All right, good morning, everyone. Great to see you this morning. Here at about 7:15 or 7:30 this morning, I was up here and I was like, do we just need to cancel this today? It was kind of crazy, but I'm glad that the weather died down. I'm glad that you're here to worship with us today. And so I'll tell you what, can we do this? And I know that we don't do this often, but I would like to do this today. Can we, and again, you are free to stay right where you are, but if you're comfortable, would you mind kind of moving maybe towards the middle and just kind of be all, you know, one big happy family together this morning? I know this is some of y'all's worst nightmare, and I realize that, but it's good for us, right? But as we begin today, let's do this. Just as you're making your way to your seat, can we go ahead and stand together? And maybe some of us are still wiping the sleep from our eyes with an hour lost last night. But let us remember why we are here today and why we're always gathered here to worship. And so we're going to start with Philippians 3 this morning, if that's okay. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 12. It tells us this. And so let this set the tone for our morning. Starting in verse 7, it says this: "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This last verse here: "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Christ Jesus has made us his own today. And so as we begin, can we just begin with this chorus? Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Church, we are his today. We are his people. Let's sing this together. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Can we sing the gospel story today? That we were once were lost, but now we are found. We are redeemed. Here we go.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my soul
covenant love to us, Lord. Can we learn a new song this morning? Your love is devoted.
Your love is devoted, like a ring of solid gold, like a vow that is tested, like a covenant of old.
Your love is enduring through the winter rain
and beyond the horizon, with mercy for today.
Faithful you have been, faithful you will be. You pledge yourself to me,
and that's why I sing. Your praise will ever be on my lips, ever be on my lips.
Your praise will ever be on my lips, ever be on my lips. Your praise will ever be on my lips, ever be on my lips. Your praise will ever be on my lips.
Father, the author.
You will have on my lips, ever be on my lips. Your praise will ever be on my lips, ever be on my lips. Your praise will ever be on my lips, ever be on my lips. Your praise will ever be on my lips, ever be on my lips.
Will be praised, God, forever. With the saints and angels, we sing worthy. We sing worthy are you, Lord. Worthy are you, Lord. The whole earth is full of your glory, God. There's no one like you. Majestic in holiness, working wonders, God, ever be on my lips. Church, it's easy to sing that. I know that we're hopefully coming into that with sincere hearts, that His praise is always on our lips. But here's also what Scripture says. Matthew 15:8, it says, Jesus said this, and he's quoting in Isaiah where it says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Church, we know that our heart can deceive us, right? Jeremiah 17:9, it says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And so as we move forward today, can we do this? Can we ask the Lord to show us the areas of our lives this week to where our lips have not matched up with our hearts? That are where our lips have not matched up with our hearts. Can we take a moment just to seek the Lord about that, confessing our sins to the Lord? And then I want to lead us in a prayer in a minute. But let's take the next moment to just seek the Lord by yourself, right where you're at. Can we pray this together, church? These words are on the screen. This is a prayer that the church has prayed together for hundreds of years out of the Book of Common Prayer. Let this make these our words today. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Church, hear these words of assurance from Micah 7 today, where it says this, in verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like this that pardons our iniquity? Only a holy God, church. Can we sing this together? Who else commands?
Who else commands all the host of heaven? Who else can make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the
worship you, Lord. Lord, you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of your people. So Lord, we respond with this last song this morning. That calls to our attention your majesty and your goodness to your people, and that we are yours. The God who made the world and everything within.
The God who made the world and everything within does not depend on me. The help of human hands, the God of every king, alive from ages past, has granted everything, each life-sustaining breath. Oh, this is our stars and bridal raging seas, the God who never sleeps or wants for any rest, whose fierce eyes oversee, whose loving arms protect.
Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever, amen. Can we just sing that to him, church? Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever, amen, yes. Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever, amen. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and and the earth, they are yours, Lord. All victory from the beginning of time to the end of time is yours. The majesty is yours, Lord. Give us a larger picture of who you are today, Lord, that we might sing of your holiness and that our lives might be changed. We love you, Lord. We sing and pray these things in your mighty, holy name. Amen. Bibleville, you can be dismissed and y'all can be seated. Testing. There we go. Always the first place you should look is the mute button. So, good morning, guys. How is everybody? Thank you just for being here again, just on a rainy day. I'm glad that you have chosen to gather with us. We've had an interesting, joyful week here at the church. We've been able to see several new babies born in our midst. We've had Hannah, Cheyenne, Kessler. She was born on Monday morning. That's Josh and Santana Kessler's new baby girl. And we also have John Timothy Mullis, Zach and Emily's new little boy. He was born on Wednesday morning. And so John Timothy came a little earlier than expected. And so that caused us to do a little bit of sermon maneuvering, moving some things up. And so I think that Zach just wanted for me to talk about tumors and rats today. I think I'm blaming that on him. But we are thankful that there are two new healthy additions to our family this week. And so just pray for them. I think there's a meal train for both families. If you haven't already got on that, go get on that. Just talk to talk to Ronnie about it, or for both of them, or Allison, or just talk to someone about meal train. And so, but with that said, we're going to continue to study. We're going to continue our study of 1 Samuel today. For the past 3 weeks, we've been diving into this narrative that goes from chapter 4 to chapter 7 of the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this, like I said, this overarching story started in chapter 4 3 weeks ago, and we're going to be talking about it next week as well. Alex is going to be hitting the tail end of this narrative. But we're going to continue where we left off last time, and that is, we're going to make our way through chapter 6 today. But before we read the text and dive in, I want to do this. I want to do a brief recap of what we saw in chapter 5, just because, like I said, chapter 6 continues where chapter 5 left off. So last week, Zach, he contrasted the helpless hands of the Philistine god Dagon with the heavy, holy hands of Yahweh. Now, this false god Dagon was forced to bow before the true God of Israel. And we saw the judgment of God against the Philistines as they brought the Ark of God from city to city, only to find that wherever they went, wherever they brought this Ark, judgment came upon them. They were struck with tumors and other ailments. They could not control God, and their worship of idols, church, brought wrath upon them. Now, they experienced the heaviness, or the weight of who God is. We talked about this kabod, this glory, last week. It was God's hand upon them. It was God's hands upon them. And we saw the heavy, holy hands of Yahweh. But also with this, our application to this, we were exhorted last week, was this, that we were exhorted to depend and rest on these heavy, holy hands and to walk out our dependence on Him, to walk out our dependence through prayer. The way and the manner in which we pray, it shows, or it exposes, who we really think that God is and what we really believe about God. And also, here's the reality of who He is, right? That God is entirely self-sufficient. He is not needing us in any fashion, but out of the overflow of His love and His grace and His mercy, guys, He invites us to commune with Him. He invites us to be in His presence. And so that's where we ended last week. So we ended chapter 5 with the Ark of the Covenant still in the hands of the Philistines. And so we're going to read chapter 6 together today. And would you mind standing as we read this? It's a little bit of a longer passage. But I asked Brett if he would not mind coming up and reading.
Hello. When the Ark of the Lord has been in the land of the Philistines for 7 months, the Philistines summoned the priests and the diviners and pleaded, "What should we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, how can we send it back to its place?" They replied, "If you send the Ark of Israel's God away, you must not send it without an offering. You must send it back a restitution offering to Him, and you will be healed. Then the reason His hand hasn't been removed from you will be revealed." They asked, "What restitution offering should we send back to Him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 gold mice, corresponding to the number of Philistine rulers, since there was one plague for both of you and your rulers. Make images of your tumors and of your mice that are destroying the land. Give glory to Israel's God, and perhaps He will stop oppressing you, your gods, and your land. Why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs? When He afflicted them, didn't they send Israel away, and Israel left? Now then, prepare 1 new cart and 2 milk cows that have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pin them up. Take the ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, and put the gold objects that you're sending him as a restitution offering in the box beside the ark. Send it off and let it go its way. Then watch. If it goes up the road to its homeland towards Beth Shemesh, it is the Lord who has made this terrible trouble for us. However, if it doesn't, we will know that it is not his hand that punishes us. It was just something that happened to us by chance. The men did this. They took two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and confined their calves in the pen. Then they put up the ark of the Lord on the cart, along with the box containing the gold mice and the images of their tumors. The cows went up straight the road to Beth Shemesh. They stayed on the road, that one highway, lowering as they went. They never strayed to the right or to the left. The Philistine rulers were walking behind them to the territory of Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they were overjoyed to see it. The cart came to the field in Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there near a large rock. The people of the city chopped up the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites removed the ark of the Lord along with the box containing the gold objects and placed them on a large rock. That day, the men of Beth Shemesh offered the burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. When the five Philistine rulers observed this, they returned to Ekron that same day. As a restitution offering to the Lord, the Philistines had sent back one gold tumor for each city: Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The number of gold mice also corresponded to the number of Philistine cities of the five rulers, the fortified cities, and the outlying villages. The large rock on which the ark of the Lord was placed in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh to this day. God struck down the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked inside the ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 of the 50,000 men. The people mourned because the Lord struck them with great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who is able to stand up in the presence of this holy God? Who should the ark go to from here?" They sent the messengers to the residents of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and get it." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came for the ark of the Lord and took it to Abinad's house on the hill. They consecrated his son Elzear and took care of it.
Can we pray together, church? Lord, if your word is a lamp unto our feet, that we would ask that through this passage today that you would show us how to walk forward in holiness. Or if your word is a light unto our path, Lord, cause these words to come alive in us and take root in our lives. So Holy Spirit, give clarity, give understanding to us as we read and receive your word today. Do a work in this place. Holy Spirit, breathe life into our hearts and into our minds. Thank you for your faithfulness to do this. So we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So 7 months. 7 months. That's how long the Philistines held the ark in their possession before they decided to do something about it. Seven long, torturous months of judgment and tumors that were likely, that were more than likely a form of the bubonic plague that was carried by rats. So just to give you a graphic picture of what this was. So that's almost as torturous as Zach's Silistein reference from last week. Okay, no laughs on that. It's all right. We'll go on. Silistein, anybody remember that? All right. Why in the world would anyone willfully subject themselves to this for 7 months? One thing that we can't forget is that the capture of the ark was a great victory for the Philistines, that it was a valuable prize, and it was a symbol of their perceived greatness over the people of Israel, and ultimately over the God of Israel. They were stubborn and they were prideful enough to think that they could do this, that they could play this cosmic game of chicken with Yahweh and come out unscathed. But even in this clear act of judgment against them, we see evidences of grace from the Lord in their life in this passage, and we see God showing mercy to them. We see God speaking to them through history, and in the moment, he even spoke directly to them through unorthodox means. So we'll get to those examples in a minute. So in verse 2, the Philistines, they finally have come to their senses, and they want to make things right. So they contact their spiritual advisors, and this is basically what they say. They say, send the ark back to Israel, but don't send it by itself. Make 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. Put them in a box next to the ark as a guilt offering to God, and then send her out of here. That was their advice to the people of the Philistines. So while the tumors and the mice, they do symbolize the judgment that came upon them, I don't really want to spend a lot of time on those. Not that that is not important, but I don't think that it's the most important symbolism that we see here. So something that I want to focus on instead is this concept of that they were giving a guilt offering to the God of Israel. Now, something that can be lost here is in this submission of a guilt offering. And their guilt offering was very different than what we see in Scripture, what a guilt offering was. It wasn't offered with biblical motives, even though they were sincere. They wanted to atone, right? But it wasn't offered with biblical motives. Now, the biblical foundation for a guilt offering or a trespass offering, we can see that in Leviticus 5 and 6. And it was meant to do this, church. It was meant to make reparations for unintentional sins, whether that sin was just against God or whether it was between God and man. And as that person offered a guilt offering, the goal was this. The goal was reconciliation, to mend the relationship so that they could walk in fellowship again. But the Philistines' motive for a guilt offering was the exact opposite. Their motive for a guilt offering was to send God on his way and keep him at a distance, not to draw near to him. But even in their wrong motives, even in their wrong worship, God still showed mercy in that moment. Quite honestly, he could have struck them dead in that moment, like he did to Israel later in the chapter, but he didn't. That's an evidence of grace. Even with this truth, here's the reality that the Philistines, this is what they did do. They acknowledged Yahweh as God, but they did not worship him. I'm going to say that again. The Philistines acknowledged Yahweh as God, but they didn't actually worship him. Just like the Egyptians missed the point of the judgments against them, so did the Philistines. God even used their remembrance of the Egyptian account. The Philistines even brought up what happened in Egypt. God even used that to remind the Philistines to not harden their hearts, but yet they did anyway, by choosing to not worship the true God. Church, we are not removed from this in the slightest, right? Can we be guilty of acknowledging Christ as Lord, but yet not give him the worship that he deserves? Absolutely. Absolutely. We show forth our worship of God through our obedience to his commands. In the New Testament, James helps us to connect this concept. I'll tell you what, anytime you go to James, it makes everybody nervous. Because, there is a discomfort level that we need, church. And I think James is an important book for us to go to. But it says in chapter 2, starting in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham's worship, Abraham's obedience to his father, it was the fruit and the fulfillment of the faith that he already had in God. There was action along with his belief, a willful choosing to go beyond a mere taking a stance. Church, our faith is not a mere affiliation, right? We are not the Christian Party of America, like a political party, but we are bondservants of Jesus Christ, and we're called to body surrendering, not my will, but your will. Jesus is my whole life worship. This is what we are called to. So let us not harden our hearts toward the commands of God. And especially as believers in Christ, he has clearly spoken to us. The writer of Hebrews gives this call to believers just as this call was for the people of Israel. Hebrews 3:15 repeats what is said many times in the Old Testament. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. A refusal to worship and obey the commands of God, church, brings hardness of heart, brings callousness to our lives and our hearts. But a heart to worship and obey God is the path to knowing his heart. I'm going to say that again. A heart to worship and obey the Lord is the path to knowing his heart. So moving forward in this story, there was one more evidence of grace that we see here for the Philistines, and that is in the actual bringing of the ark back to Beth Shemesh, or ultimately to Israel. So like the priest of the Philistines tried to make it darn near impossible for the ark to get to Beth Shemesh unattended. So they wanted to put the God of Israel to the ultimate test. They wanted to know beyond all doubt that this was in fact the God of Israel that had affected them. So they chose cows that had never been yoked to a cart, and they took them away from their young prematurely. That there was no earthly reason for these cows that they hooked up to go anywhere but right back to their calves, right? To their maternal instinct. But instead, the Lord in his grace spoke to these animals by causing them to immediately carry the ark out of Philistine territory and directly to Beth Shemesh. Verse 12, it gives us a picture of this. It says that the cows were lowing as they went. They were lowing as they went. They were crying out to their young. Dale Davis, he says this, that perhaps that we could say that God spoke in a low but clear voice. It was really a miraculous event that the Philistines got to see, and it appears that the cart was unattended, but they even followed the cart to its destination, probably from a distance and out of the sight of the Israelites, as we see in verse 16. So that's basically it for the Philistines, right? That's it. They're done with the ark, and it's gone. They went through quite the ordeal with a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of sorrow, and then just this went back to life basically as normal. No change. No confronting the truth of their situation. Just a temporary relief of pain for them. I wish we could say this was it, the only place in this story to where we encounter this dynamic, but it's not, unfortunately. So let's move on to the second part of our story. The ark has made it to Israel, or more specifically, to Beth Shemesh. Now, this was about a 10-mile trip from where the ark was in Ekron, about a 10-mile trip, and the cows went straight into this man Joshua's field and just parked. But the people of Beth Shemesh really were joyful to see the ark, or more importantly, the presence of God that has come back to them. Verse 14 says that when they lifted up their eyes from their work and they saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. They were genuinely glad and rejoicing. Remember, the ark had been away from the people of Israel for 7 months at this point. They were reminded that God had not abandoned them, that he was with them, and that they continued to be his people. But also, Beth-Shemesh, it was a city of priests. There were Levites in this city. The people of the city wisely, thankfully, gave the responsibility of handling the ark to the Levites because this was commanded by the law. We see this in Numbers 4. And in their burnt offerings and sacrifices, they took apart the cart and they sacrificed the cows and they did all these things. And they worshiped and received the presence of God with thankful hearts. And we could argue this, that their burnt offering of female cows was against Mosaic law, which requires that only male cows were sacrificed. But regardless of this, the Lord saw their hearts, the Lord saw their circumstances, and their desire was in that moment to honor and to worship the Lord, and they used the best resources that they had at that time. I think that brings out an important point here, that really throughout the entirety of Scripture, throughout the entirety of the development of worship and the law and all of these things, the Lord was never primarily about the form. The Lord was never primarily about the form. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, what the Lord has always primarily wanted is our hearts, right? It was always about that from the very beginning, and it still is. Church, He wants your heart. He wants your affections. He never needs it to be complete or whole, for the Lord, Yahweh, He is completely self-sufficient, as we talked about a minute ago, and He is in need of nothing of us, but, guys, He desires to draw near to us like a father would to his kids. He desires to draw near to you this morning. As we're singing and praying and worshiping in that moment, it is His desire for you to draw near to Him, that He might draw near to you. This leads us to the end of our story in these last few verses, and undoubtedly the most tragic part of this whole narrative. There were 70 men killed in an instant. 70 men killed in an instant. Why, you ask? Because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. I think the New American Standard in verse 19, it probably gives us a more clarifying picture. It says this, it says that the men of Beth-Shemesh looked into the ark of the Lord. That the men of Beth-Shemesh looked into the ark. And of all the things that they could have done, guys, this was the most dangerous, the most sacrilegious thing that they could have carried out. The only specific Levites were permitted to handle the ark, and even then, they didn't touch the ark itself, much less look into the ark. There are other accounts and other passages, I think like 2 Samuel 6, to where Uzzah, he just touched the ark. He was just trying to steady it, and the Lord struck him dead instantly. Now, the issue here wasn't that an object was touched, but more this, that the holiness of God, the otherness of God, who He was made light of. There was no fear. There was no trembling at the presence of the Lord. Instead, there was this dangerous laxness that instantly cost 70 men their lives. And their response was the exact same as the Philistines. It was no repentance, no change, no self-examination, no examining their hearts. They just basically asked these two questions: who is able to stand before the holy God, and where can we send Him away to get rid of Him? Those were their two questions. So roughly 3,000 years later, on March 11th, 2018, what is your image of God? What is your image of God? Is it an image based in an awe-inspiring, terrifying otherness of God? Or is it a false image? Or dare I say, is it an idolatrous image that is based upon what our culture would communicate more about Him than who Scripture says that He is? The psalmist in Psalm 78 calls Him the Holy One of Israel. The angels in Isaiah 6 cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Psalm 99, the first verse, it says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. To borrow from the words of Paul in Romans 2, church, do we presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? Guys, here's the distinction that we need to make in our relationship with the God of the universe. There's intimacy, and then there's familiarity. There's intimacy and familiarity. Dale Davis, he gives this definition of intimacy with God. We must regard his presence as our supreme joy and our supreme peril. Intimacy means that we are able to call him Father and tremble at the same time. And as we tremble, to know that we are loved. True intimacy calls us to draw near with hearts of repentance, while familiarity makes us comfortable in our sins. Or we might say, "I'm under grace. It's okay. I don't really need to change." And while we may not say those words out loud, our unwillingness to bring these areas of our lives into subjection to Christ, that communicates this, that Romans 2 is not as far from us as we think. These seem like, just to be real with it, these seem like almost two plates that we're juggling here that are almost impossible to hold together. Like calling God, Daddy, Father, drawing near to him in intimacy, and then trembling before him in holy fear. So the question is, how do we move forward in both of these areas? How do we move forward in both those areas? Can we move forward in both of those areas? Church, we can. We definitely can move forward in those areas. The good news is this, that Jesus enables us to draw near to our Abba Father with unthinkable intimacy that we are only beginning to know. And his Spirit living within us, it is the testament that Yahweh is our Father, that I am his son. Derek, you are a son of God. Madeline, you are a daughter of God. Will, you are a son of the Most High God and an heir. The good news of Jesus also enables me to tremble at the audaciousness that this God who takes his holiness deathly seriously, that he has made me holy. He has made me righteous. Through no merit of my own, he came to me. He drew near to me. He put his righteousness upon me and said, "My kingdom is your kingdom, that you will be with me forever." And so what is our response to this incomprehensible, unimaginable news? It's simply this. Romans 12, 28 through 29, it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's read that again, verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and then let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So as we prepare to close today, I want to ask the same question that the Israelites asked in this passage. And they asked this: who is able to stand before a holy God? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And here is our answer. the only answer we could ever hope to give, and it's a great answer, church. I'd like to use the New American Standard Version of Jude, verses 24 and 25. I want you to pay attention to this closely. Starting in verse 24, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Father, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." Who is able to stand before the Lord? To him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence, blameless, with great joy. Be encouraged by that. Know that this is the truth for believers that we're called to walk in, to worship with great trembling but great joy this holy God, to not presume upon his kindness, but to be thankful for the sacrifice that has been made for us by Jesus, to worship him in reverence and awe, for our culture, the culture of our life, to be one of worship and obedience, this cycle that never ends in our life. It's not enough to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but that we're called to worship him in spirit and in truth. So can I close us in a word of prayer today? I don't normally do this specifically, but I'd like to lead us in a prayer that the church has prayed together for about 300 years. This guy, his name is Richard Baxter. He was a Puritan preacher, and he was a poet, and he was a songwriter, and he made this prayer known back in 1661. And so I want to pray this over us today, and I pray that this prayer will give expression to what we're coming to know about the holiness of God and also the good news that we have in Jesus. So would you bow your heads and would you just pray this with me as I lead us? Eternal, almighty, gracious God, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. So we cry, holy, holy is your name. You are praised by the angels and in the gathering of your saints on earth. And all that come near to you will be sanctified. Lord, we are sinful and we are unworthy dust. But as you have invited us, we are bold through our blessed mediator to present ourselves and our petitions before you. So we ask that you would receive us graciously. Help us by your Spirit. Let your fear be upon us. Let your word come to us in power and be received in our lives with love and with reverent and obedient and attentive lives. Lord, cause us to be fervent in prayer and cause us to be joyful in our praises and to serve you without distraction, that we may find that a day in your presence, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, and that it is good for us to draw near to God, that it is good for us to draw near to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May these things be so in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we move forward this morning, it's our custom here at the church, the gathering place, to respond to God by gathering at the Lord's table. And this is always this church. It is an expression of our dependence. It is an expression of our reverence towards the Lord. It is here that we commemorate the salvation that Jesus won for us with a simple meal, with bread and the crushed fruit of the vine. In our case, we use grape juice. This broken bread represents the body of Jesus being broken in our place. And the crushed fruit of the vine is a symbol for the blood of Jesus that was poured out in abundance for our forgiveness. So if you have repented of your sins and if you have believed in Jesus, then this table is for you. This table is open for you. This table is always for sinners who recognize their need for Jesus and they want to forsake their ways. If this doesn't describe you, we would ask this morning that you would please refrain from the table. It will not go well for you if you eat in disobedience to the word of God. I don't say this to exclude you, but in hope that you would be included one day. So take Jesus today instead. If you want to pray with someone at this time, before you partake, Mike will be here in the front row to receive you and to give you encouragement and pray with you. This is also a time to where we set aside for giving to the ministry of our church. And there's a plate behind me if the Lord is leading you to give. And so I would encourage you, if you're a member of this body, worship the Lord in that way. Exercise faith in the Lord's ability to provide for you and your family. But also be a conduit that the Lord uses to provide for the needs of the church and the various ministries of our church. So I would ask that we would examine ourselves and then come. As we gather, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus, we thank you for your broken body. We thank you for your poured out blood that we might be righteous people, not of any merit of our own. But Jesus, we place our lives wholly in your hands, knowing that we are yours always. So we rest in that fact. We rest in the goodness of a holy God. Thank you for your mercy in our lives and your faithfulness in every season. We love you. The table's open.
Oh, you've come to bring peace, to be love, to be nearer to us. Oh, you've come to bring life, to be the light, to shine brighter in us. Oh, amen. You will, God will. Our deliverer, you are Savior. In your presence we find our strength. Over everything, our redemption, God with us. You are God with us. Oh, you've come to be. Conquer the
Jesus said that I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. He is with us, church. His presence is with us. As we continue this morning, Alex, do you have any announcements for us? We skipped it last week, but we're going to start right where we left off. Something that we do every week is, from that most of you know, is we go through something called the New City Catechism. That's just a statement of questions and answers that help us just give handles to some essentials to our faith. So we're in question and answer number 34 this week. And so this question and answer is going to be on our screen. I'm going to ask this question, and if we can respond, we can respond with this answer. Let this be our benediction. Let this be our sending out today. So the question is this: since we are redeemed by grace alone, through Christ alone, must we still do good works and obey God's word? Let's say this together. Yes, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his spirit, so that our lives may show love and gratitude to God, so that we may be assured of our faith by the fruits, and so that by our godly behavior, others may be won to Christ. May that be said of us this week, church. You are dismissed. The Lord bless you. Have a great day.